Good morning. A warm welcome to Morning Worship. I'm just sitting there thinking that practical theology, they never teach you how to deal with a baby with hiccups, but these are the things. Anyway, it's a joy to have her, as it is all the children. Evening worship will be at 6 o'clock this evening, midweek, 7 o'clock on Wednesday, prayer meeting, Bible study, led by Norman. Final reminder, final reminder, Norman, about the home meals. Final reminder about the home meals as Christmas presents for men and women who come to the Wednesday drop-in are to be received no later than today. Please leave any gifts in the collection box in an envelope marked drop-in. Envelope scheme for 2021. Envelopes are now available from the Treasurer for all who are currently placed on the offering list. Additional envelopes are available for those who would like to go onto the offering scheme. And it encourages a weekly pattern of giving and enables the administration of gift aid for those who are interested. And more details of those are on the notice board. As I mentioned last week, the Kirk session, as announced, is looking to appoint additional elders. Ruling elders, a voting form has been made available to communicant members. Completed voted form should be placed in the vaulx at the side table. Again, just let me stress how vitally important this is. It's a very, very important thing for a church to do, to see who God is raising up in their midst that might lead them and rule over them as members of the Kirk session. And especially in a fellowship as small as this one, that's a very important and prayerfully considered task that I would urge you to give your prayerful concern and attention to. This will be my last Sunday here with you this side of Christmas and the New Year. So I've really enjoyed coming down here. It's been a pleasure to get to know you. God willing, I will be back in the New Year. Can I wish you all a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. The good news is that Kenny McLeod, your interim moderator, will be with you next Sunday, God willing. That's good news because he doesn't preach as long as I do, he'll be with you for the sacrament of baptism, where Eleanor will hopefully this time be baptised, and I'm sure that will be a joy for all of you to celebrate and rejoice in God's covenant blessing to his people as we celebrate the sacrament of baptism next Sunday morning. These are all the intimations. Let us worship God. We sing to his praise and his glory from Psalm 43. We're singing verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 43, to God's praise and to his glory.
You are my soul, O God.
the psalmist in Psalm 136 declares this: "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." Let us now unite our hearts in prayer as we come before that God. Let us pray. Almighty God, from generations past, you have declared your love and your goodness and your grace. And you have called men and women and children to respond to you in worship and in praise. Your steadfast love endures forever. The moon and the stars to rule over the night you have given. And these evidence of your steadfast love that endures forever. You spread out the earth above the waters. And that too is evidence of your steadfast love that endures forever. You created all things and created man in your image and declared to him that your steadfast love endures forever. And down through the ages you have called us to be your people. In covenant love you call us to declare our thanks and our worship and our praise, and to proclaim to the world that your steadfast love endures forever. Father, as we hear the words of carols sung, as we hear the reality of Emmanuel, we stand back and wonder in amazement why the world is not blown away by the full expression of your love in Jesus Christ. That God, the God whose hands flung stars into space, should come among us in the frailty and vulnerability of a little child whose hand reaches out for his mother's breast to feed him and sustain him, whose little hands curled around her finger. Your steadfast love endures forever. Father, this is the season of miracle and of mystery. And we fall down on our faces and worship and praise you for the great truth that God is with us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the precious gift of your Holy Spirit, that in our day and in our generation we encounter the very living God through that Holy Spirit. Father, bless us in that encounter. Draw us close to you. May we know something of the wonder, of the amazement, of the miracle, of the splendor of that encounter with the living God. And as that Spirit of the living God falls afresh on us this day, we pray that it might indeed melt us, mold us, and fill us, as only the Spirit of the living God can. Father, we bow before you, confessing our absolute and utter need of Christ and his saving sacrifice upon the cross. On that cross, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. By your Spirit of grace, we cry out, hallelujah. What a Saviour. And Father, as we come this day to contemplate some of the very deep things of the faith, to consider what it meant for your Son to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane and then to cry out on the cross that it is finished, we pray, Heavenly Father, for a deeper understanding and a greater appreciation of what it took to save our sins. Father, we confess those sins. We seek your Holy Spirit so that we might turn from them. We pray for a true repentance of the heart and mind, and ask you to hear us as in the quietness of this place we confess to you our sins. Not by my word, but by the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ and through the power of his holy word. If you confess your sins and if you repent from them, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and through his resurrection, your sins are forgiven. And so, Father, we rise from this time of prayer to continue our worship with us, praying that you might bless us and renew us to your glory and to the advancement of your kingdom. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask this. Amen. Well, boys and girls, can you remember what disciple I spoke about last week?
Yeah. Peter.
What one?
Peter.
Peter. That's right. Well done. Did you say Peter as well?
Yeah.
Good man. Well done. So, and I said to you, I was going to tell you another story about Peter. Remember, we were thinking last time about Peter when Jesus called him to be a disciple, to be a fisher of men. He was in his boat and he was fishing, and Jesus called him to be a fisher of men. Well, there's lots of stories in the Bible about Peter. He had some good days and some bad days. And that's why I like Peter. Because when I read about Peter and the good days, I think, well, you know, sometimes I have good days. Good days when it's easy to follow Jesus. Good days when I do actually quite well in following Jesus. When I remember to do all the things he tells me to do. And when I remember to do all the things I should be doing as a Christian. And thankfully, there are days like that in our lives when we can follow Jesus and we make a pretty good job of it. But the real reason I like Peter is that Peter had lots of bad days. And I have lots of bad days. I have lots of days when I don't trust God as much as I should, when I don't remember to pray to him as much as I should, when I don't remember to do all the things that he's commanded me to do, when I don't love him and I don't love his people as much as I should. And so that's why I like Peter, because in his bad days, Jesus still has a use and a purpose for him. Now, one of the bad days that Peter had was just after Jesus had been taken away and arrested by the Roman soldiers. Peter and some of the disciples are following him and they're round a campfire at night. Have you ever been round a campfire?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's good fun. with your marshmallows? No, have you not done that? Oh, there's something to think about doing. Well, he didn't have marshmallows, but he was round the campfire and Jesus was being interrogated by the soldiers that had arrested him. And I think Peter, like some of the disciples, were a wee bit afraid of what was going on. Jesus had been arrested. That wasn't good news. And one of the girls who was serving him, presumably he had ordered something to drink or something to eat, came up and said, "Do you know, you're from Nazareth. You're a friend of Jesus." And Peter said, "No, I'm not. I'm not a friend of Jesus." It was a disappointing thing to do. Because he should have really said, "Yes, I am a friend of Jesus." But you see, he was afraid. And while that wasn't an excuse, I can understand that. Why, if you're afraid, and very afraid, maybe even afraid for your life, why you might be tempted to say that you didn't know Jesus. And you know, that girl came back and said, "Look, I know your accent. I know where you come from. I'm sure you must know Jesus." And he denied him. And he did that three times. Just as Jesus had predicted that he would do. Well, the good part of this story, because that's the bad part of this story, the good part of this story is, after Jesus had died on the cross and after he had risen from the dead, he went back and he met with Peter. Again, Peter was out fishing and Jesus was on the shore and he called him over. And he asked Peter, "Do you love me?" How many times do you think he asked him? Three times. Now, I don't really know if that's because Peter had denied him three times, but it's probably right that that's why he asked him three times. He said, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you really love me?" And Peter got the opportunity to say three times that he did love Jesus. So there's another story about Peter that I think should be a great encouragement to all of us here. Old people and young people. That just because sometimes we don't manage to shape up to all that God wants us to be, he's still a God who loves us and cares for us and can still use us to his purpose. Now, when I come back, I'm going to tell you another story about Peter, but that's a few weeks away. So I hope you'll remember that story. So we're going to pray. We're going to close our eyes and we're going to pray to God. Father God, we thank you that you love us. And we thank you that you love us in the good days, but most especially we thank you that you love us in the bad days. The days when we don't do all that well. The days when we maybe let you down. The days when we sin, do wrong things. But we thank you that you're a God who cares for us and loves us so much that because of your love, you keep forgiving us, you keep bringing us back, you keep renewing us, and you keep wanting to give us purpose in our Christian life and service. And so we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the kind of God that you are, Peter's God, and hopefully our God, a God of salvation, of restoration, of grace, and of love. Bless each of us, Heavenly Father, and watch over us through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we ask this. Amen. Let's sing together again from Psalm 54. Psalm 54 to God's praise. Well, I've often said that there are four places in the Bible that it's almost impossible for us to fully understand what is going on. The temptation of Jesus would be one of them. Jesus' prayer in John 17 would be another. Jesus' struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane would be a third. And Jesus' cry on the cross when he feels isolated from the Father would be the fourth of these, forsaken by the Father. We're going to look at two of them today. So we've got quite a job ahead of us. And hopefully this is going to be useful and helpful for you in your Christian lives as we follow through our theme where we began last Lord's Day with working out the necessity of the cross, and then we looked at Egypt and the Passover, where we discovered a foreshadowing of the cross. And if these titles are helpful to you, then you may find it helpful to think of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as a foretaste of the cross. So we're going to turn to Mark's account of this. We could, of course, turn to other Gospels, but I'm going to use Mark. We're going to be making reference to the other accounts of this. And we're going to go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. And we're going to read there from verse 32. You just look back before that, just to get the context. Mark 14:12 sets this in the context of, and on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" So we're kind of on the right track here, having looked last time at the Passover, because they have just left the upper room and now they go down to the Garden of Gethsemane. Many folk have been in Jerusalem?
Just one of us.
No, you've been?
Yeah.
Two. So they're going to be walking out of the city down to just a tiny little patch of garden that Jesus often used as a place of rest and a place of prayer. I guess if we were to put it in modern terms, he went there quite often for his quiet times. And he goes this time to the place called Gethsemane. Let's hear the word of God in verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter, there we go, remember Peter, and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful," or overwhelmed or troubled would be other translations of that. "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and he did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Amen, and may God bless to us and increase our understanding of this, his holy word, and to his name be praise and glory given. Let's again unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Father, you are the God that created all things, and from your hands comes all good things. And yet, as we've been listening to our televisions and reading our newspapers over this last week, there has scarce been a mention in amidst all the celebrations of the vaccine of a God who provides every good thing. And we ask your forgiveness that we have not given you all the praise and the glory that you alone are due. We look at men and women who are able to grow in their understanding of how our bodies work and of the intricate mechanisms that are in there. And they cannot just take the final step that something, someone so amazing, so divine, must have created all these intricacies of systems and orders. There are none so blind as those who cannot see. So we thank you, the God of order and of design and of patterns, that men have been wise enough and careful enough and bright enough to see something of those patterns and to bring forth this vaccine. And we now pray, Heavenly Father, as that vaccine is rolled out, that this terrible time for our nation, indeed for our world, will now be coming to an end. But we do pray, Heavenly Father, that there may be something of a humility that will have been learned, of a lowliness, of how fragile we are as human beings. Father, we pray for our First Minister and for our Prime Minister and for the members of their respective governments as they seek to deal with the logistics of rolling out this and other vaccines. And we just pray, Heavenly Father, that that might go well and smoothly, that you might make them wise and considerate of all the choices and priorities that will have to be made and established. Guide them. Direct them. And guide and direct them as we know you in the past have guided and directed people that have absolutely no interest in you and no acknowledgement of even your existence. And yet you have guided them and used them mightily in your purposes over the years. And we pray for any who might have a Christian faith, who have an opportunity to speak to them and to witness to them, and by prayer and by example to show them the Christian way. We pray for Jason Leach. We understand that he is someone who claims saving faith and who claims to belong to you, and we pray that the access that he has to these higher echelons of what the world calls power, that he might exercise an influence for good and for God in these places. And Father, in this day and in this generation, we have been reminded about how important it is that we recognise that we are all part of a wheel and part of a cog, that all must work if we're going to act as a caring and loving society, free from stress and illness. How we've learned the significance of the cleaner, and now we will learn the significance of the man who packs the crates into these containers, and the man who drives the lorry, and the man who keeps the streets clean and free of rubbish. And how we honour scientists, and yet it's going to depend on the skill and ability of nurses and auxiliaries to keep everything clean and healthy. Teach us what it means to respect people, Heavenly Father, to have a deep desire and appreciation for all that they do to keep us safe and well and living. And we pray for any that we know in our fellowship or in our family who are involved in this whole infrastructure of setting out these vaccines, that you might keep them safe and well in these days. Father, we live in a world that's afraid, living in a world that has been made all too aware of how fragile they are. And we pray for the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, that it might find a boldness in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. That in Christ alone is the answer to fear, to fragility. That in Christ and in Christ alone, men and women find equal value. That they find true significance. We pray for this fellowship. We thank you for all that Norman does here. And we pray as we move towards the election of new elders that you will direct and guide our fellowship. And we again remember our young people, and particularly next week. We thank you for them. They are covenant children. And we claim that promise for them, Heavenly Father. So, Father, bless us, uphold us, and sustain us by your grace and through your mercy. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing again to God's praise. Psalm number 71. Psalm 71. Just pray again. Father, may your word speak to us, O Lord. Shows ourself, shows yourself, and shows the Saviour. And may your word speak to us, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
So, to remind you of Alistair's illustration about the link between the Old and the New Testament, about the theatre and only going to the first half and leaving at the interval and not knowing what's the significance of some of the things that we see in the second half, some of the people and the characters and the ideas. And likewise, if we come at the interval and we haven't found at the first half, we're not quite sure where all these things arrived from. And so it's a good test when we're doing a series like what we're doing, where we're doing a very, very quick run through one of the central themes of the Bible. The central theme being that theme of God's saving work and God's saving activity. Last time we looked at the fact that the consequences of the fall meant that there was enmity. And if you remember, I said that Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And how that created an expectation that what will be a footnote to all this will be, in fact, conflict and battle and strife. And then we followed that on by looking at what happened in Egypt. And if we were correct that somehow this was linked and that this whole thing held together, then as we come into the New Testament, our radars are up and we are looking for a lamb. And we're looking for Passover. and we're looking for blood. And we're looking for a great struggle that will take place to bring these things about. And as we made our way through, we reminded ourselves that God was the God who was active in this salvation process. Right away back in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. And we also noted how part of what the Old Testament was doing in relation to priesthood and kingship and prophets and the sacrificial system was creating a longing in the people of God for one who would perfectly fill all those longings. One who would be the perfect word. One who would fulfill all prophetic longings, because he would be the great prophet. One who would be the perfect king. One who would be the perfect priest, who would deliver the people by the perfect sacrifice that once and for all would take away the sins of the people. And we saw how the New Testament, John the Baptist, Peter, Paul, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly and simply identified Jesus as the prophet, as the priest, as the king. And while we didn't have time to look at all these aspects, as we go through Christmas, as we see Christmas carols, Christmas cards coming through our door, we see these themes being echoed and affirmed. That in his person, as the Lamb of the Passover, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, we are directed to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we move to these, what we know now as these last days of Jesus' life here on earth, as we move from the upper room where they were celebrating the Passover, we move to the Garden of Gethsemane, we need to move quietly and carefully. A storm is brewing. The atmosphere is increasingly darkening. We should be very aware that something of unbelievable complexity and of unbelievable significance is taking place here. We are, not to put it too dramatically, watching something that is really out of this world. Because as we read through the various gospel accounts of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are doing nothing less, friends, than eavesdropping on the conversations between the eternal Trinity. That's what we're doing. We're listening in to conversations that are going on between God the Father and between God the Son. It's perfectly obvious, if you read this without me having to explain anything, that Jesus is experiencing great torment. He's going through a time of trouble. He's going through difficulty. And we have to struggle to find words when we talk about this. Perhaps he's even going through doubt and uncertainty. Mark tells us in verse 33 that he's distressed, that he's troubled, that he's sorrowful in his soul. Matthew picks up on that and he repeats that he is sorrowful of soul. Dr. Luke, coming at this, you'll remember, with the physician's eye, describes an agony. And a bloody struggle that even the teardrops dropped as blood, the sweat drops dropped as blood from his head. Clearly, there is the darkest of battles that is taking place here in the garden. A battle for submission of the mind, of the will, of volition. And all this is brought about because of the task of the eternal plan of the Godhead. And I hope it will greatly assist us this morning to look at different aspects of this. The first of these is the Lord's praying and his petition. The second is the Lord's isolation and his hesitation. And the third is the Lord's resolve and battle. So much of the Lord's life experiences and activities, his teaching, his miracles, his action, were for the nurturing and building up and preparing for the future, in particular the future as concerns the disciples. And as he taught, as he engaged in miracles, as he did various things, he did so in the context of seeking to teach his disciples and explain to his disciples and show his disciples what it was going to mean for them when he was no longer there. Contrary to that, what is taking place in the garden is an experience peculiarly for Jesus as he experiences a foretaste of the cross. So first of all, his praying and his petition. In his incarnation, we understand Jesus Christ to be fully God, the second person of the Trinity. But we also at the same time know him to be fully man. So it is fully God and fully man every time we talk about Jesus. And to that end, it's certainly very clear that there is evidence of both those in the New Testament. Jesus performs miracles, as we remembered last time when we were talking to the youngsters. Jesus walks in water. But also, Jesus gets tired. Jesus gets thirsty, as we saw when he was there with the woman at the well. But in the one person, we have always got to remember what the reformers finally decided on, that Jesus had two natures. He had a human nature and a divine nature. And those two natures were miraculously held together in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ became what he was not, human, without ceasing to be what he was, divine. And this came together in the one person, Jesus Christ. And that was all sorted out at the Fourth Ecumenical Council at Chalcedon. I don't know if many of you were there, but you can take my word for it that that's what happened. In fact, you don't even need to take my word for it. You can look it up and read about all that for yourself. Now, that's going to be enormously helpful both this morning and particularly this evening. Part of our difficulty in understanding what Jesus is experiencing on the cross and in the garden is the conflict between these two natures. Now, that harmony of those two natures up until this point was normative. It was just there, and they worked in perfect harmony together. But here in the garden, that harmony is being stretched to the limit. And here we see Jesus' human emotion, the temptability of his human nature, and his human nature recoiling at the enormity of what was before him, as any human being would. And it is very indicative of the struggle of his human nature that we see our Lord praying. That is, by an account of the gospel writers, a torturous experience that he goes through as he prays and speaks with the Father. And it is extraordinary. This is also the second person of the Trinity. In his divinity, he knows everything. He is the Lord Creator. His hands that now lay prostrate on the ground flung stars into space. This was the great mediator, our prince, our king, our champion, the one who marched to the tomb of Lazarus and commanded death to release him, now brought to his knees in the frailty of his humanity. A man on his knees in prayer is very human. And Jesus is seeking here nothing less than prayerful resolve. And he comes to the Father in the fullness of his humanity, in human need, bearing a human burden like none other before or after, engaged in a human struggle like none other before or after. This is a trial in his humanity as he contemplates the task before him. His own task. His unique task. A task that he could not wish for or aspire to. What is it going to mean to actually be the Lamb that is slain? What is actually going to mean to be the sin bearer? Here was the moment. The time had come. Here was the eternal Lamb of God about to face the reality. The one who before the beginning of the world had given himself to the cross and to Calvary. The one who in the eternal counsels of the Trinity had conceived of the cross as a mechanism by which their just and perfect judgment on sin would be turned away. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in their eternal discussions before the beginning of the world had come to this question: who will do this? And before the beginning of the world, the Lord raises his hand and promises to the Father and the Holy Spirit and to himself that he would go. That he would be the Lamb. That he would be the Saviour. He knew he was destined to be slain before the foundation of the world. He knew that from the moment he drew breath in that shed in Bethlehem, he was ever closer to the cross, and every day of his human life would bring him a day nearer. He knew now it was very near. So near, he could taste its deadly, cruel reality. That for which he had waited for since the beginning of time was about to take place. And make no mistake here, friends, this is a real struggle here. A struggle of gigantic proportions. A struggle with obedience that was unique to him in his role, and unique to him in his dual nature, in his full humanity and his full psychology. His soul trembles. His human nature is tempted. With what does he turn to? What does he take up? What is it that the hymn writer captures? Put on your gospel armour. Each piece put on with prayer. Prayer that is always an acknowledgement of our creaturehood before the Creator. Prayer that is seeking faith and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to submit our wills to the end, to the sovereign will of the Father. His humanity faces notions of inability, inadequacy, and frailty. And his prayer and his prostrate position before the Father indicates this. In this prayer, fear is gripping him. What an extraordinary Saviour we have, who is touched with our infirmities and with our frailties, yet is without sin. In the fullness of his humanity, for the first time in his life, he experiences the true reality of what it might be to be the Lamb of God. This is God entering every aspect of our humanity, bearing shame and sorrow root. He bears our fear. He bears our sorrow. He bears our smallness. He bears our darkness. Friends, There is no human experience that our God does not know and fully understand. And this not as some academic, ethereal imagining, but in the full reality of bloody sweat, toil and tears. Our God, the Lord, knew what it is to be in circumstances that he would wish were otherwise. To wish circumstances would be other than they are. And he cries out to the Father. And this merely serves to add to the agony as the heavens seem silent. Do you notice that we don't have the answer to his prayer? But we know what the answer is. No, my beloved son, there is no other way. This is the promised, covenantal promise, your promise, to save sinful men and women. Very quickly, notice his isolation and hesitation. Again, we see evidence his human nature. If you turn your Bibles back to Mark 3:14, there is a beautiful little saying there that is so often just missed out or looked over. Mark 3:14. This is when Jesus is appointing his apostles, and he appointed 12, whom he also named as apostles, so that they might be with him. Tiny little sentence. So that they might be with him. Jesus is going around picking apostles. He needs leaders for his church. He needs people that will advance the gospel when he goes. And he needs to pick men who can train and trust. But there was another reason for having them. So that they might be with him. How very, very human. Our all-sufficient God, in his humanity, needed pals, needed mates. This was of the very essence of our created humanity. Genesis 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. And now here in the garden, we see not just the darkness increasing and surrounding, we see isolation. Isolation that started some time ago as we see Jesus withdrawing from public ministry to be with his disciples and close friends. And then in the upper room to the garden, and some left at the entrance, but his closest friends, he wants them nearby. And he leaves them and is now alone. He alone must go through this struggle. The cup of God's wrath and judgment that he prayed he might be spared was my cup. Take this cup from me. And in his isolation he recoils. But here we need to be clear and careful. It is not crucifixion that he recoils from. Nor is it trial and scourging, nor is it death. To do so would make him less than many martyrs who would die to uphold his name and gospel, who face death with courage. What he recoils from is the cup. What he recoils from is God's wrath and God's judgment. It is the death of the sinner that he recoils from. It is the death of one cursed of God. It is the reality of his being the Lamb. He is about to be numbered with the damned of hell. The benediction he was to hear in the garden is the opposite of what we hear at the end of the services. The Lord curse you and hide his face from you and show his wrath towards you and give you judgment. And he cries out, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. There is a breathtaking reality and immensity that we cannot truthfully avoid here. That Jesus' desire was that some other way might be found. He is recoiling and hesitating. His human nature and desire is at odds with the requirement of God. That's the only truthful understanding of this statement. Not my will, but yours be done. And we hold our breath here. We gasp. The whole of creation holds its breath. The whole of heaven holds its breath. And we realize that God's plan of salvation hangs in the balance by the thinnest of threads. But, and again, it's an enormous one of transforming significance that is the most unimaginable trouble, torment, temptation, conflict, horror. He comes forth. The sublime act of obedience, commitment and resolve. And we undermine and undervalue all this is if we fail to understand all that has gone before. He will do the Father's will, no matter how great his desire to be removed and released from it. What brought him through this, Luke tells us, was an angel to strengthen him. But it was him who had to find the resolve. And we will see, God willing, more of this tonight. But what brought him through this was his faith in God and in God's saving plan, in God's salvation plan. That remained sure. For such was the purity of his nature that he endured all risks, that he rose unshaken in the face of doubt, fear, and temptation. There was no other way. Remember, my son, we promised together to do this. And Jesus rises. The word used is a military word here in the Greek. He rises to battle, to the great battle. And with him, we dare to go tonight to the scene of that battle, to the cross at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you will make this our heart's desire to know more of what Jesus did and suffered for our sakes. And then amongst the complexity of all that we are trying to understand, we thank you that there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And so, Father, as we contemplate this today and as we come tonight to survey the wondrous cross, we pray that you might be active and aware of all that we are thinking and doing. so that we might grow in our understanding and love you more. Through Jesus Christ the Lord, we ask this. Amen. We close by singing the hymn, we sing the praise of him who died. And now be grace, mercy, and peace of the one true living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Rest and abide with each and with every one of us this day and forevermore. Amen. Thomas. Oh, steady. See if you go to Christine.